Well, we're turning back to Hebrews. Very exciting. We are moving back to Hebrews, and we are up for another challenge today. We are going to look at the entire chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, now is the time for you to get it out and flip there. If you don't have a Bible, if you raise your hand, I'll have an usher or someone bring it to you. We are going to be going through verse by verse, and that'll be important for you to have next to you. I do warn you, hang on there. Hang on with me. The way that the text is set up here, it's going to feel a little bit like a Sunday school or a Bible study for the first part, but we will get into plenty of application. There's just a description of an ancient high priest, and I have to do honor to that. So just hang on. Do not take a nap. Okay? Great. All right. Here's chapter 5 of Hebrews. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. Again, the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Please pray with me. Father, our greatest longing, although it is curbed sometimes by our sinful indwelling nature, remaining is to see the excellence and worship Jesus Christ. We ask that you would show us the excellence and the beauty of Jesus Christ as our high priest this morning. We ask that you would move us from a slumber into a state of diligence, seeking out how very useful these things are, and that we would turn ourselves over to being diligent more and more and more with your word, both for you, for our own sake, and for the sake of others. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Do you think that the priesthood is still important? Some of us will think that it's a relic from the Roman Catholic Church. And we will toss the baby out with the bathwater, which is such a strange image, in thinking that priests no longer matter. Now, you can get priesthood wrong, and we, of course, don't want that, but is there a right way to still have a priest in your life? Well, if you were a part of the Palm Sunday or the Maundy Thursday or the Good Friday, then you already know the answer to that question. You should go back and listen to those, especially after this sermon. It fills in a lot of the gaps. In the upcoming chapters, more and more gaps will be filled. We'll go into a detailed description of the high priest and his role within our life. Here today, we're going to be considering the importance of the high priest. And I actually pray that even after the sermon is over, for the rest of the afternoon, you just keep thinking about it. It really needs to be thought about for quite some time. You're going to have to apply yourself to this. We've been looking at how Jesus is greater. It's on the front of your bulletin. Jesus is greater than the angels. This was brought out first in that he's the Son. There's no one greater than the Son. Later in the book of Hebrews, it focuses on him being greater than angels. Then it moves into him being greater than Moses. We know that we left off from our series when he started to compare him to someone else besides the angels and besides Moses, and that is to Aaron. Jesus is greater than Aaron because Jesus is the, remember this, the mega high priest? Jesus is greater than Aaron. He is the greatest high priest. And that's really the point of this whole section, and then there'll be a specific application that will follow from this. But the thesis, the main point or the big idea is that Jesus is the greatest high priest. He is in greater of eminence and excellence than any high priest to be before. In fact, the existence of any priesthood in the nation of Israel before Jesus was all just a shadow of his coming reality. Do you remember the back in the day when you had to drop off your photos at the Kodak hut? And it would be fun to get the negatives, but you couldn't see with the kind of vivid reality of a regular picture. The Old Testament priesthood was the negative picture, but Jesus is the reality. He is the full color film, and he is the greatest high priest. We're going to look at this under three parts: the description, the application, and the criticism. Now, in the first part, there's just in verses 1 through 4, there's a description in general of a high priest in general. And this is really important for us to pay attention to because this is really absent from our society. We're not used to going to temples or dealing with high priests. There's a description that is therefore important. It's a general description of the high priest as found in the latter chapters of Exodus. If you'd like to read those chapters today, that'd be a good idea. Or maybe today could be the day that you read through Leviticus, and you'll see a lot of these themes running through there. The author has that in his mind. And you'll see that the description of high priest begins in verse 1 with a description of his duties, generally stated. For every high priest, notice it's a general statement about all high priests, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's Hebrews 5:1. He's taken from among men. You could see this in Exodus 28. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. They're set aside as separate, especially Aaron. You also see in Exodus 29 the details of the appointment of this high priest, what he will have to go through. And you could read in Leviticus sacrifices that have to be offered, special garments that are given to only him. He was appointed for men in things pertaining to God that he may offer, etc., is what it also says in verse 1. Now in Hebrews 2:17, picks up this same thing also. It says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And then it tells us the kind of things that the high priest had to handle. What was his job in things pertaining to God? What did he do with things pertaining to God? Well, it says that Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people. And this is drawing upon a role, that the shadowy role of the high priest in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. It details the gifts and the sacrifices for sins. The people would bring the gifts to him. He would slay the gifts, and then he would burn the gifts. These were all different verbs that were associated with his duties as the great high priest. It's what all of them had to do, and you can see that in verse 1. Now, in verses 2 through 4 for the high priest, you will see qualifications that he needs besides just the normal role or the tasks that he had to do within the temple. It begins with compassion. You see this in 2 through 4. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. What would it be like for you to bring your sacrifice to the temple to be given, forgiven for your sins, and then the high priest looks down his nose at you and says, really, again? How many times are we going to have to offer this? You just did this yesterday. Eventually, you're going to feel like you're not wanted, and perhaps you wouldn't bring things. And so you need someone who is going to have compassion and not give up on you. It's a qualification. In fact, there's this lovely picture. It's not in Aaron, it's in Moses. Although Aaron has some instances too. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, do you remember where Jesus is called the most humble man on earth? Moses is called the most humble man on earth. Both, I guess, are true. Moses is called the most humble man on earth, and it's in the context of two people speaking against him. So that really leads me to believe, plus with the word study, that humility there is having patience with people who are difficult. People that would speak against you, people that would cause a public scandal and it not be true. Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth, Numbers 12, 13. This is interjected when Miriam and Aaron complain against Moses, and then later Moses intercedes for Miriam. Take a look at that lovely passage. He says in verse 13 of the same chapter, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'Please heal her, O God, I pray.'" He becomes an intercessor for her. Even though she spoke against him, he still had compassion for her. And that's the trait that needs to be within the high priest that we see here that he's bringing out. Now, he offers sacrifices for sin. We brought that out in general before in verse 1, but you can see in these remaining verses that he is to be offering sacrifices. In verse 3, "Because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins." This is really because he's a human shadowy high priest and he's not perfect. He has to offer not only sacrifices for the sins of the people, but his own sacrifices. And that'll be one distinction between him and the ultimate high priest, or the mega high priest, because Jesus did not sin. Leviticus 16:24 details this, "And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and he will make atonement for himself and for the people." You can see the same language of what's going on, where this is a summary of really the whole ceremony and procedures and policies of those within the Levitical temple. It'd be a great time to read that book. And then lastly, you can see a general description here for the high priest, in that he cannot say, he can't go to career day at the local high school and say that he wants to become a high priest because there's a high priest booth there. At the very end of the passage of this first section, it says that you must be ordained of God, just as Aaron was. You must be appointed for the task. God will select you for this. And this, of course, is detailed in Leviticus 16:3. "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering." It's a whole consecration ceremony for Aaron to take his appointment that God has given to him. Now, that's the general description within the first four verses. I hope that you can keep reading that this afternoon compared with Leviticus. Now, what he's going to do, because he is seeking to show that Jesus is a greater high priest, is that he is going to apply this general description to Jesus to show that he meets every single description in an eminent manner. Now, the people must have been really rocked back on their heels for even giving into a temptation that Jesus wasn't the high priest, after he's going to show them point by point how he meets the demands. This description is applied to Jesus in verses 5 through 10, but it moves in a retrograde fashion. There's a great little key word for you. Retrograde, which means the last thing mentioned in the first list is going to be the first thing mentioned in the last list. I think I said that in a way that was more complicated than it needed to be, but you know what I mean. So the author now is about to show that Jesus is the full description of the high priest, starting with the appointment, which is the last thing mentioned with Aaron, that he is ordained. And you can see how he does this. This becomes very obvious. We recognize this from the other parts of the book of Hebrews in verse 5. Notice he immediately starts quoting some of those psalms that he had been quoting earlier. He's going to quote two psalms. Psalm 2, which is a favorite messianic psalm amongst the apostles. You think of Peter's sermons, and also Psalm 110. The main point of the proof that he's trying to bring out, if you were to search through those psalms and say, how in the world do these psalms prove this? You have to pay attention to exactly what he's trying to prove. He's just trying to prove that the Father appointed him, that he was ordained by the Father, and that's exactly what's going on here. The main proof of the title is the Son. If you understood the context of when he says the Son, you would realize that, of course, everything is being handed over to him. The Son inherits everything. That's the whole point, really, that he's making in Hebrews. That's why Jesus is greater, because he's the Son. Consider just a couple verses in regards to this. like Aaron, Christ was ordained or appointed to his office by the Father. John 3:35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Matthew 17:5, while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Now he's in the presence of Moses. So the Son is even greater than Moses. That's the point, is that the Son is going to inherit everything. And then remember the first chapter of Hebrews, when he uses the word Son, he's speaking of his preeminence above all, and that everything is placed under his feet. In 1:2, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So he's pointing to Psalms that call him the Son in order for us to see that the Father always gives everything to the Son, including the priesthood. No one will be greater than Jesus, as the bulletin cover says. Now it moves from his ordination to the second point that we saw in the general description of the high priest in verse 7. And that is that he too, like all high priests, will give a sacrificial offering. Now, it was rather obvious in verses 1 through 4 because it mentions that the high priest gives offerings for sins. But take a look at this verse with me, verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear," and then it continues into verse 8. How in the world does that talk or match to verses 1 through 4 with him offering up sacrifices? What you have to notice is there's a key word in both verse 1 and verse 7 that is in the context, not generally speaking, but within priesthood. The key to seeing the sacrificial offering in verse 7 is the word offered. Now look at verse 1. "That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices." Now this is a technical term, because we're talking about not just, I offer you a Twinkie, I offer you a Coke or lunch. This is an offering in a very specific context, namely of worship within the temple. And so when we get to verse 7 and he uses the exact same word again and he says he offered with things that belong within the temple, such as prayers and supplications, then you should be thinking of him in his high priestly role doing things that would have been described in verse 1 also, namely the offering of sacrifices. Thus, the rest of verse 7 is meant to be read in a priestly context. All of those words should be defined in a priestly context. In the days of his flesh. If you were to look through the scriptures, you could see that it means his human nature, but more particularly, it has to do with him being afflicted, having to undergo grief and sorrow. The word flesh is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to denote corruption, or that which is falling away and suffering. Here, it's being used in that same kind of way. The days wherein he was afflicted. Now, why is it that he is afflicted? Why does he have to go through any of these sufferings? It's all a part of his obedience in being the blameless sacrificial lamb before the Father. He is a man of sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God. Man of sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's what that song's all about. It's about his sacrificial offering that you see here. The prayers and supplications are offered on behalf of his people, but also because it was quite natural for him with his human nature to grieve over the punishment that he is taking for others. Do not believe for a second that because Jesus is the God-man that he did not experience suffering for you. We'll go over a couple verses. Let's take a look at Psalm 22, for instance. Psalm 22 uses the same words here that we see in verse 7. Notice in verse 7 it says, "With vehement cries and tears." It's a description of our Christ. We see the same kind of words used within Psalm 22, but he says that he roars. There are vehement cries and roaring. In 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now, Jesus quotes this on the cross. What is Jesus on the cross but a sacrifice? It is, in fact, his sacrificial offering. Into my hands I commit my spirit, Father. It's exactly what's going on here within verse 7. You've got to see that offering word and then start interpreting the other words around it within the priestly context, and you can see it. The air, the question in the air will Christ keep his faith and obedience in God despite the seemingly impossible temptation of the cross? Will he stay on the cross? Will he choose another means? Will he give up? During his whole life, but particularly at the crucifixion, Christ battled against the overwhelming pain and wrath of God for our sins. Yet he did not sin against God, but he remained obedient, and he committed his spirit into the Father's hands as a sacrifice for his people, and thus God heard him, as you can see in the verse there. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience, that he cried with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him, and he heard him because of his godly fear, because of his obedience. Jesus Christ was going through pain and was tempted, just like you, to give up, to curse the Father's name, to give up the task. But he chose not to. His prayers to his Father were not, "Release me from being obedient to you, but keep me obedient. Let me go through with this," is the point, even though the suffering is great. And thus God heard him. His ultimate time of testing was done. His cries for his people were heard. In other words, and thank God for our sake, the sacrifice was accepted. That was the whole point that we just went through with the Easter season and the services that we had. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded. Sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. That is the whole point here that he's bringing out, that he is offering himself as a sacrifice, not some other lamb, because those things have been put away. And he doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself because he's not sinful himself. Now he goes on to point out, and it quite naturally flows from the suffering that Jesus had undergone, that he would in fact be compassionate. You have a God who has taken on human nature, who knows your suffering. Hebrews 5:8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Has this verse ever puzzled you, that he learned obedience in verse 8? Well, Jesus did not learn obedience as if he were disobedient, but then eventually he was brought into line through a few paddles. Nor did he learn obedience in the sense of he was ignorant of the law of God, and then he eventually learned the law of God. He finally caught up to the others in his class. The point is that Jesus gained an experiential learning of obedience through the things that he went through. That's what it means. You really learn something when you experience it. The Anne Arundel County, at a little nature place down here, I forget the name of it now, offers a beekeeping class. Jack and I just went through it. Went through several weeks. We had to miss some because of vacation. But we learned all kinds of fascinating things. There were people brimming with knowledge of bee biology and how you're supposed to set up the hive and how you're supposed to order your bees. And you could trick yourself if you want and think that you know how to raise bees when you take the class. But then when they show up at your house, you don't know them until you start to experience them. There's something that comes to life. Sure, all that knowledge was useful, but now, once you're in the experience and the application of it, it takes on a richness. You hear in the class about this kind of glue that they make to kind of airtight their hive called propolis, but then you get to smell it, and you feel a kind of calming effect fall over you from the smell of it. Or you hear of the different kinds of bees, but then you get to see the different kinds. You get the picture of how much experience can change you. Now, I would say that I've experienced or I've learned or I'm learning beekeeping in the same way that Jesus has learned or experienced what it means to be obedient in the midst of great suffering and pain and grief and sickness. What did he not experience that you have to go through in your life? how much more has he experienced that you will never go through in your life? And therefore, how compassionate is he for you in your life? That's the whole point here. How much more eminent and excellent is he as our high priest? His crucifixion gave him the ultimate taste for remaining obedient under the greatest sorrows and temptations. If I asked you to hold out two milk jugs that weren't even full for 15 minutes, you'd all collapse under the weight of the stress and the pain. And yet he keeps his arms out on the cross with nails through them. And thus he is able to empathize with you. If you know poverty, he knows poverty. If you know pain, he knows pain. If you know torture, he knows torture, abuse, ridicule, shame, temptation. He actually, none of you here have experienced death, and he has. He knows how to fluff the pillows for those on their deathbed. He knows how to change the sheets and at the right time and when to sing the hymn. He knows when to send people. That's our compassionate high priest. Christ fulfills the office high priest and thus becomes Hebrews 5:9. Take a look at that. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the end result, that Jesus did it. He finished it. He finished everything that he needed to do in his relationship with the Father, in his covenant with the Father, for the redemption of his people. And now he has ascended on high and declared justified through his resurrection, and he rules. That's the description you see in verses 1 through 4. You can see what the author is doing now, can't you? 1 through 4, he's giving that general description of the high priest. And then in 5 through 10, he's applying the description to Jesus so you can see him as far more eminent. Think of the most compassionate person in your whole life, and they pale in comparison to the brightness of the compassion of Jesus Christ. And that's who you have as your high priest. Jesus Christ is the greatest high priest. Now, if you look at the bulletin in the outline, there is a final point, and that'll be our application portion. And I've just labeled it criticism, so this is going to be so much fun. Criticism. A constructive criticism concerning our Bible study. Notice what the author does here. I didn't finish the sentence according to the order of Melchizedek in verse 10. Now, look at verse 11. Of whom we have much to say. He wants to keep going. He wants to keep teaching. He just would like to really give something to them, but then he stops. Why? He says, because this is hard to explain. Because the scriptures are unclear? No. He says, it's hard to explain because you have become so dull in your ears, you can't hear it. Now, this is not an argument for hearing aids, although I know some of you would like a biblical argument for that. This is a familiar pattern that you should have seen throughout all of Hebrews so far. Do you notice how he gives reasons for something and then he is going to give the application that flows from that? That he gives a main argument, then an application. That's what we find again here. We're familiar with the pattern. After the author gives some arguments, he moves into an application seeking to press something upon us. He's going to press the high priesthood upon us in later chapters. If you were to just flip through the scriptures in 6 and 7, you'll see he's talking about the high priesthood there in chapter 8, in chapter 9. He's going to keep going and dealing with the high priesthood. Here, he drops off into a digression in order to point out why they're not able to receive or why they've fallen into the trap that they're in. Why are they unable to receive or why have they fallen into a trap? And he calls this dull of hearing, but then later he says it's spiritual immaturity. Do some of you have that as a title within your translation? It says spiritual immaturity. So this is a great time for us because there's two questions. Are you spiritually immature? I think all of us would answer to some degree or less that yes. And don't you want to not be that way? Don't we consider someone our benefactor when they give something to us that's going to help us to mature in our relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, here it is. He's going to give it to you. The cause of the immaturity is that they are dull of hearing. The cause of Christian spiritual immaturity is dullness of hearing. Now, he goes and he unfolds this a little bit. He says, though by this time they should be teachers and feasting on meat. Do you see that there in the passage? Very familiar to us. They're not that way. they are but infants drinking milk. They should be so trained in the Word as to be wise, making proper judgment calls, and living lives, but their senses are flat. Someone presents something to them, and they don't know which way to turn or which thing to choose. As Chip was saying earlier, if a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or anyone came to their house, they wouldn't know how to tell if that were true or Christianity weren't true. And of course, that's on a spectrum. But you become confused and you easily start to doubt Christianity is a sign of spiritual immaturity. And the main cause of the problems is that what he gives us there in verse 11, and that is that you have become lazy in hearing God's word. So if you're looking to grow in spiritual maturity, then check your laziness. How can this be remedied? He gives a couple different things here that we can pull out from the text. Number one, one of the problems is that we justify our laziness and that we say people teach us things that are not necessary to be taught. In other words, you guys are just way too intellectual. All I need to know is that Jesus loves me. What is your problem? And yet, what we find here in the text is the ultimate argument against that, because this guy, this author, is bringing up Melchizedek and the secrets of the Melchizedekian priesthood. How more obscure could you get? He's mentioned just this one little time, and yet he's going to bring him up and start building a theology off of him. So that really slaps that idea in the face. He has a discussion of Melchizedek. So don't justify yourself in saying that all I need to know is Jesus loves me and I'm not going to give into this intellectual stuff. But here's the real reason why you're not giving into the intellectual stuff anyway, because there are people out there that just want to talk to you about Melchizedek for no good reason. When everyone else is trying to set up the party or take out the trash, there's always a group of people standing in a circle talking about Melchizedek, getting nothing done. And so you start to abhor it. It becomes an aversion to you. Notice what the teacher does here also in the context. Those of you who are intellectually inclined, who would just love to talk about Melchizedek without any purpose, notice that he uses Melchizedek to talk about Jesus Christ to help a congregation. It's the only reason that he brings them up. He brings him up to support the work of Jesus Christ in your life as the high priest. So when you are talking about him, it better have a utility or use within the people's lives. If a teacher does not, then it ruins people and begin to make justifications and fall off one end of the spectrum. The next thing I want to point out is verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Here's another remedy for you for spiritual immaturity. You should know the first principles of the oracles of God. That is another way of saying the ABCs of your faith. And now this is in the context of Melchizedek and the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Did you ever think of the high priesthood and the discussion that we just had here in this kind of Bible study as an ABC of the faith? Because it is. Prophet, priest, and king is an ABC of the faith. Really, what he's pointing out is the long-standing task for us to know our catechism. It's really what's happening here. You've got to have some kind of catechism that lays down the ABCs of the faith. And there have been different confessions throughout time. And we subscribe because we believe that it teaches us a good summary of the scriptures, that it's coherent and whole. You should consider the shorter catechism. The point is not that you'd become a catechism expert or that you'd have a pocket catechism or that you even would have the catechism memorized, although I think that's a great means to a particular end. The point is that you would know the scriptures and that you would know them as a whole. Paul introduces the scriptures as a coherent thought given by the mind of God, and he calls it the whole counsel of God. Do you understand the ABCs of the faith and how they all intermingle and center upon Jesus Christ? Could you point to any doctrine within the Christian faith and tell me about how Christ is connected to that and how it makes a difference in your life and the life of other people? That's what we're looking for, and the catechism can be an instrument or a means to get you there. What I would suggest is to spend 5 years in the catechism and then start to criticize it if you can. By the time you get to the second year, there's not going to be any criticism. Just give it a chance. And the same thing should be with your children. You can obtain a more modern languaged version if you wish. The point is to have a summary of your biblical faith, not to have a catechism. And this should be especially true. If I can't win you over to the whole catechism, could I win you over to the Christ section, please? At least know the ABCs of Christology. And I'll give you, actually, I don't like to do this that often, but I will reference a book that I think is excellent, that's extra biblical, who goes through about 30 attributes of Jesus Christ. And I trust him. Friend of a friend, Mark Jones, he wrote a book called Knowing Christ. Buy that book from Banner of Truth. It's a quick read, and you can begin to see all about Jesus Christ and start your ABCs there. And now, here's the next thing. I want you to notice, after you can do those things, you see how much food there is today for you to be able to grow? How much nutrients? In the end here, he says on verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Whoever is growing in their spiritual maturity is using the Word of God. They're using it for their life and the lives of other people. Here are two questions you have to ask whenever you're doing Bible study or it's a waste of your time. How can I utilize what I am reading or what I am hearing or what I am talking about? How can I utilize this to worship God? Here's the second one. How can I utilize this to grow in the image of Jesus Christ? And number three, how can I use this to sacrificially serve another person who's around me within my circles? How can I worship God? How can I grow? And how can I serve people based on what this has been, what has been said here? Here's another thing that is brought out. This is really turning into a kind of Puritan sermon with 66 points of application. Let the constructive criticism that you see within the text stir you to diligence. Is your conscience cut a little bit with this? Are these the things that are your habits, or are you lazy? That's a normal, it's a human condition that Christ is weeding out of us. Let the constructive criticism, let it sting a little bit. And then do these things to take out the stinger. Let your conscience settle as you turn and you are stirred to diligence. The author is essentially saying here, I want you to think about this group of people. I'm thinking around AD 60 for this letter, okay? Somewhere around there. They would have had the word preached to them from the beginning. So let's say that they're under good, healthy, apostolic preaching for 30 years. And he's saying to them, what in the world have you been doing for each sermon that you have heard? What have you been doing with all of the small groups that you have attended? All of the conversations over our potlucks after we straightened out the whole argument with the widows? That's what he's asking. What in the world are we doing with what we hear and what we read? If it's the case that you have in fact been sitting under teaching for some time, let me ask you a very serious applicatory question. What do you have to show for it? What can you show for what you sit under? How are you productive? Do you have discernment to judge what is right and how to act? Or are you always learning but never learning, as Paul says? The stuff you doubted 15 years ago is still the stuff you doubt today. What have you done with the Lord's investment in you from his teachers? He invests in you like an investor. And what do investors expect? A return on their investment. And that is what he expects from you. Students here, those of you who have been raised within the church, covenant children, how long have you been under gospel teaching? Good, sound gospel teaching, and what do you have to show for it? Now, that's not a criticism. That's a real question. All right? What do you have to show for it? Examine your conscience. Jesus expects a return on his investment within you. Now, what if you were to say this? Actually, I haven't given much of a return on the investment now that I think about it. And I'm not going to say this out loud. I'm just going to say it inside my own head, because I don't want anybody to know that I'm really not that committed, and so there really hasn't been much of a return. Then I think you should begin now. And instead of arriving at a Sunday morning service saying, man, I should have been doing this a long time ago, you could begin now, and then there could be another sermon from another preacher on the same text, and you could say, I started that a couple years ago. This is so exciting. I'm actually utilizing the Word. I'm still doing a poor job of it, and by the grace of God, He's going to take me through it, because there's this progressive sanctification that's going on, but I'm doing it. So you should begin to anticipate some things that you could begin to suffer in the future. Some things that you're going to come up against, so you don't have to be unprepared. So you don't have to say, well, I wish I didn't just sit on my hands this whole time. I wish I would have thought about this earlier. I wish I would have been prepared. You would study God's Word for the day of difficulty and decision starting right now. You have questions right now. You could have started studying earlier to have the answer to those questions. And if you don't know, if you can't understand the Scriptures, then start searching it out. Do you know that this church is committed to raising you up in the nurture? Know how old you are, raising you up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We try to offer things over and over and over again for you to be able to grow. One seminar after another, one Sunday school after another, one service after another, one small group after another for you to be able to grow, for Christ to invest in you and for you to return. Now let me bring up a few things that may be in your future. These are difficult. Some of you will become widows. Now, I'm not asking you to imagine your life without your spouse now. I'm saying learn from God about loneliness and how to grieve now. Start learning about grief now. You know there's widows around you? If you were to start to learn that now, maybe you could be more useful to them too. Maybe you could start to have some more empathy or sympathy for their situation of being with someone for so long and then they're just not there, and yet it feels like they are. You kind of have a phantom spouse. Some of you will be tested by health issues. Learn from God now about bitterness and patience as a Christian. So when the time comes, it doesn't throw you for a loop. It will be difficult. It will be exceptionally difficult. But you will have been training and preparing for the time. You'll be using the Word of God for that. Some of you will fall in love. Isn't that a great idea? Some of you will fall in love and you're going to be overwhelmed by the loveliness of the other person. You're going to see the sunlight in her hair. You need to learn from God now, especially during that dating period, about indwelling sin and about all the justifications you're going to make up just so you could get physically closer. And you need to know about the importance of marriage because the culture says it's not necessary. You need to recognize and see how God teaches and takes away your doubts that true love and intimacy happens within the midst of a marriage covenant. And that has to be plausible to you. You better get to work. If you leave with this today, if you leave today and you want to begin picking these things up, if you want to grow in spiritual maturity, if you want to start applying and utilizing the Word as He's saying here, if you don't want to be dull of hearing anymore, if you don't want to be lazy, you can begin with this sermon. Here's a couple questions for you. What is the significance of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ? Why does that make any difference? How will you utilize this fundamental ABC teaching to worship God, grow, and serve other people? If you don't know the answer to those things, do not choose laziness. Find out. Let's pray. You are a good Father to us. We need you to chide us. We need your rebuke. We need you to unsettle us from our slumber. Lord, I feel like I've been woken up from a nap. And imagine some of us out there feel that also. And Lord, we cast up to you that life is difficult. We do not want to be lazy. Of course, that is a term of derision. Lord, would you help us to be diligent? Would you give us the spirit, give us the motivation to have a meaningful Bible study again, a meaningful discussion that is useful? Lord, we pray that you'd give us a heart like the Bereans, searching everything out, that you'd give us the same kind of spirit that allowed people to stay up all night hearing the words of Paul, that we would never get tired at sitting at your feet, Jesus, as you teach us through your Word. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.